We're continuing our series here in the text. Be looking at Paul's language again. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. Paul wrote, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good. You will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." We are nearing the end of our study in Paul's teaching concerning a Christian's understanding of the civil government. We have spent so much time working carefully through this subject, and why? I have two very practical reasons before us. The first is that the scriptures speak about this topic, so we have an obligation to listen and obey whatever God's word tells us. Again, this is what it means to be a Christian. We take every belief and every idea that we have, and we measure it against God's word. If our opinions, assumptions, beliefs, however long held and loved, are out of accord with what God teaches, then we need to change. We don't change God's word. We must go to him and ask for his help to understand and trust him and his wisdom when it conflicts with our own. This is very practical. I look at the newspaper every week, and people often, especially in our area, like to push for homosexuality as an ordinary godly thing. And when churches don't celebrate it, they're crazy. To support such an idea is out of accord with Scripture. It's just very matter of fact. You can't read the Bible and celebrate that. And Jesus calls us to follow after him. It's a very easy, practical area that you'll see in your newspapers or your TVs or movies or phones. I want to be very practical and blunt about that, because this is what is going on today. As a Christian, we don't change God's word to fit the culture. We come before God on our knees and say, "Lord, if there's any evil or wicked way in me, please change and transform me. I want to be more like you." This is our posture as disciples. When Jesus said this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he meant it. He said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell, and great was the fall of it." True or false? Last night was a very useful reminder of that illustration. My family and I drove from Michigan yesterday through that storm, and we were so thankful for God's faithful kindness in keeping us safe. But there were a couple of times where it was a little dicey. This illustration becomes very clear. As Christians, it's our duty to build up the whole of our lives on the rock of Christ's teaching. His teaching isn't limited to his speeches alone, that is the red letters of the New Testament, or the four Gospels, or even the New Testament. But the authorship of Christ, if he is God, which he says he is, then whole of Old and New Testament is his word. We submit our lives to that. If we run from Scripture's teaching, if we attempt to ignore it or push back against it or have the audacity to correct it, Jesus is warning us that there's only one outcome. It's going to be our fall. And today, in our 1 Kings reading, we find that it may not be just our fall either, but our families. There's real catastrophe. So the Bible has something to say then. When it has something to say about this or any matter, for our sake, our children's sake, our community's sake, our society's sake, we want to listen. I mentioned two reasons why we're working slowly, and this first point is clear. We work slowly because we want to know what God demands of us as his people. What is our duty as Christians? What's the second point? Well, we're bombarded by political language everywhere we turn, so we need to know what it is to be a Christian in the realm of politics. We can go to pagans and find this. This is true in the light of nature. Aristotle said this: man is by nature a political animal. We are surrounded endlessly by political rhetoric. You find it in newspaper and social media and everywhere in between. You'll find it on your TV and your emails. You'll get obscure text messages that you never signed up for about all this political matter and this party and that and the other. We observe political shifts and as endlessly crashing as the waves. What are we supposed to do with all that? We're taking our time considering real implications of a biblical worldview because the Bible has something to say about politics. And our world is constantly breathing in that aroma. It affects our schools and jobs, does it not? It affects our families and friends, does it not? It affects your wallet, does it not? So a careful study of a powerful and volatile subject is warranted because we need to know what is a Christian's responsibility in this world. And that is the guiding question, isn't it? What is our duty as Christians to the state? We've already begun to answer that question at length through Paul, and he has given us sufficient language to help us today. But as we begin to draw our time to an end, we have this sermon and the next, and then that's it. We need to ask a very practical question. Well, what have we learned so far? First, this is a review. The civil government is the God-ordained means to reward good and restrain evil in this sinful world. Secondly, the civil government's foundation comes from God's covenant with the world in Noah. Third, the civil government is bound to this world, is common to all people, and Christian and unchristian alike. Fourth, as Christians, we are simultaneously citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. Fifth, God has written this unchangeable natural law on every human heart. It's the foundation for every just society, our point of contact as citizens in the two kingdoms. Sixth, we've seen that Christians are called to be the very best citizens. How? By praying for those in authority, by living Christ-exalting lives in proper subjection to the state. Notice that word proper. But what happens if a government fails in the job it's been called to do and to perform for its people? What happens if you have a tyrannical government that believes that anything they want goes? Regardless of what form that government appears in, every version can be corrupted and has been corrupted. For example, we want to think about monarchy. We can think of the injustice our own nation faced from England in the late 1700s that led to the American Revolution. We can think of the horrors of Nazi Germany that led millions to die under Hitler. We can think of the millions who have died under the horrors of communism, under Stalin and Mao. Even today, perhaps you can think of governments that are failing to preserve justice in their land, to punish the wicked, and to reward the good. Well, what is our responsibility then as Christians to a wicked, tyrannical, and unjust government? What is your responsibility should you be found in such a system? I raise these questions not because I love controversy. If you know me, I'm not really all about that. I raise these questions because of the conviction that the Bible has something to say about everything. This isn't unique to me. 20th century apologist Cornelius Van Til said as much. He says this: the Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks. Moreover, it speaks on everything. We don't mean that it speaks of football games or atoms, etc., directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything either directly or by implication. The Bible makes its claims clear, Van Til is saying, either explicitly or implicitly. And that's not unique to him. That's just what we see in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. Well, I belabor this point. The practical difficulty arises in this. When we read Romans 13, which you should almost know by heart at this point since we've read it so many times, we find nothing in the text concerning a Christian's responsibility when they are a citizen of an unjust and wicked state. Though Paul lived and died as a result of injustice to the very empire of Rome. A superficial reading of our passage, if you look at it, especially verse 2 and verse 3, verse 4, I would even end that, would lead and has led many well-intentioned believers to claim that a Christian is only called to be in subjection to the government perpetually. But is this the case? Should we resist the government if there's a good reason? How can I speak of being both simultaneously held captive by the word of God and then seemingly to contradict it by living in a country celebrating 250 years of independence from a government they were subject to? Our text alone cannot answer this understandable and topical question, and so we have to look at the whole of Scripture. We return again to the question, what is a Christian's duty when a government fails to do its job, or is either violent, tyrannical, or wicked to the very people they've been set apart to serve and protect? If you did no research for the 250th anniversary of the United States, go read the Declaration of Independence and you'll see a reason why they thought it was sufficient, just, and right to resist. Now, this is not an American history class. This is a Christian sermon. I want to go to these very basic questions then. The first is going to be up here on the board, which is this. What does it look like to be a Christian in an unjust government? When Paul wrote this, he had more in common with our dear brother Kumar in India than we do in these United States. Paul did not have First Amendment rights as a Roman citizen. What does it look like to be a Christian when you are found in an unjust government? Or maybe another question, which is the follow-up on the wall here, can a Christian resist an unjust government? Normally, I provide for you the main idea in a sentence or so, but for this subject, I'll restrain myself and save that answer until the end, instead choosing to build the argument one point at a time until our final conclusion, where I'll show you the big idea. And so to lead us along, our first point is simply this, and it's up on the board here again for your benefit. Faithful subjection is not blind obedience. Our first step this morning has to be taking and answering the question, what does it mean to be in subjection? Why do I say that? Verse 1, Paul says, let every person, every soul, be subject to the governing authorities. We've answered this in part already, but Paul says that. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Well, what does he mean? First, the scope is total. Every person is called by God to be subject to the civil government. Not people with brown eyes, or blue hair, or red hair, or brown hair. Not people who are lefty or righty. Not people who are short or tall. All people everywhere. We've already established this. Second, the command is specifically to be subject. It is not absolute and utter obedience. Only God gets to be in the category of obedience like that, no one else. To be subject means to recognize most basically that you are subject to another individual or organization. Nothing is remarkable about that in our everyday lives. As citizens of a nation, we have a Christian responsibility to subject ourselves willingly to the state. This is Paul's big focus in our passage. New Testament scholar Doug Moo gives us some light so that we would see this word rightly. He says this, Paul calls on believers to submit to governing authorities rather than to obey them. To submit is to recognize one's subordinate place in a hierarchy, to acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or institutions have authority over us. However, all subordinate submissions must always be measured in relationship to our all-embracing submission to God. That's his point. We submit to the government as an act of worship to our holy God. We do not submit to the government as if it is our God, and that's an important distinction. Some people do worship the government like that, and that's called statism. The state is a god for them. It grants rights. It takes away rights. It is to be blindly obeyed. It is not to be challenged. It is, in every sense of the word, a cult at that point. Simply look at the nation of North Korea, and you can find an easy modern example. Returning to this distinction, then, of subjection and obedience, such a distinction becomes crucial because every government, even in the days of Jesus, have made demands of its people. And some of these demands have stood firmly against the law of God written on every human heart, which we call the natural law. The natural law, and this is a useful description, is the same as the moral law, which we'll read about in our catechism later. We've read about it already. The only difference is that the natural law is discernible by nature, which is called general revelation, and the moral law is revealed through Scripture, which is called special revelation. That's the same in content. When nations demand believers to disobey God in some way, we as believers have a special responsibility to act in accordance with God's word. The most practical thing I can think of is think about 2020. When we had people who were in government saying we were forbidden from worshiping God and assembling together, the right thing to do in those moments was to disobey, to gather and worship, to worship the living God. Under such circumstances, we follow the clear and plentiful examples of individuals who recognize such acts of political resistance to be the only God-honoring choice. Take, for example, the Hebrew midwives. Exodus chapter 1. I'll read this to you. Out of selfish fear, Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, use that language, demanded this in Exodus 1:16. When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women, he said this to the midwives, and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, you shall live. Is this what nature or scripture teaches, that when we find a baby boy, we should kill him if the king's afraid of him? We are reminded of the sixth commandment. It says, you shall not murder. Exodus 20:13. A just ruler protects his people. He fights for the weak. He fights for the helpless. He fights for the innocent. He doesn't put them to death. This is not what a just ruler does. This is what a clear breach of his intended role or power looks like. This was a clear breach of the law of God inscribed on every human heart, which says, do not murder, but instead we are to maintain life. We have the right to life. And so what happened? Well, I have it up here on the board for your benefit. Look, it's right there. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. There's another Bible verse that comes to mind, and it's very important. It's up here on the wall as well. It's the next slide. It's from Proverbs, the book of wisdom. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. There are great Bible teachers. One of them is Matthew Henry. We have all of his commentaries downstairs in the library. It's worth considering his words on any Bible passage because they're just brilliant. But he had this Proverbs quotation in mind when he gave comments on the Hebrew midwives. And you can pick it up in the language if you listen carefully. He says this, no power on earth can warrant us, much less oblige us, to sin against God, our chief Lord. Again, where the fear of God rules in the heart, it will preserve it from the snare which the inordinate fear of man brings. See, the same language is echoed there. The government of ancient Egypt was under the threat of violence, attempting to compel these midwives to sin against God. The government certainly has much power, and that power is ordained of God, but what it cannot do authoritatively is demand that the people sin against God. They can certainly enact such laws, but such unjust laws, by definition, are no laws at all. They cannot bind the conscience when they command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. And should they try, we as Christians have a clear responsibility outlined for us here in the Old Testament by these Hebrew midwives and many others. Time does not allow us to go into many other examples, which you can look at later today, and I invite you to look at. Even just from the book of Daniel, we would find examples of exemplary civil disobedience in men such as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel himself. But this model continues in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. When we look at the lives of the apostles, we can echo and should echo what the apostles Peter and John boldly declared, and I have it up here on the wall for you so you can see it with me. It's from the book of Acts, two references there, 4:19 and 5:29. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We must obey God rather than men. Another great commentator is Matthew Poole. When he looked at this text, he beautifully said this, in the greatest matters of our most holy religion, God hath not left himself without a witness or 1,000 witnesses in our own breasts and conscience. We have the law of nature, bound within every heart and echoed in the conscience. We have the moral law of God, which makes it more clear, and it's etched on every human heart by the Holy Spirit more clearly. We have the Spirit of a living God who dwells within us, who convicts us and convinces us of what is right and wrong. And so the matter may be raised that the Apostle Paul warns repeatedly about the dangers of resisting the governmental powers that exist. How do we rectify this then? Paul is not talking about blindly or uncritically obeying the wicked dictates of an unjust government. He is instead calling believers to the ordinary, normal, expected demands that Christians should be the very best citizens wherever they may be found. And such excellent or godly citizenship involves necessarily two things. One, submitting oneself to the government when what they demand is lawfully within their own jurisdiction, and refusing to submit oneself to the government when what they demand is beyond and outside of their own jurisdiction. Doing both is what an excellent citizen does. We can summarize this whole idea very simply then in this, and I put it up on the board here for your benefit. A godly citizenship and submission to the civil government is true, right, and good, as long as the government does not by necessity demand what God forbids or forbid what God demands. What would you do next Sunday if our nation said it is against the law to gather in public worship? What would you say if the government told you it's illegal to pray ever? What would you do if they said it is illegal to own a Bible? You may think this is ludicrous, but this is not ludicrous for many people around the world today. These issues surrounding resistance that may be presented on the surface reading of the text are really crucial for us to consider when encountering an unjust government. So we return to that very simple idea that we started out with, which was the first point, which is at the top. Faithful subjection is not blind obedience. It is obedience that recognizes a government's limits, and governments do have limits, like every other sphere of authority. Which brings us then to our second point, which is up on the wall here, which is this. Political authority is still a delegated authority. With God as the one who grants true and real authority, we find that he establishes as well what are the expected limits and powers involved in every authority that exists. Just as he sets limits to the waters of the ocean to come here and no further, to use the language of Proverbs 8:29, so he does with the authority and jurisdiction of mankind and governments. In these discussions, it's often necessary to recognize that there are varying authorities at work in our world today, and many of you know that. I want to echo what Charles Hodge, the 19th century Princeton theologian, said, and I have the whole quota on the wall for you here. He says this, "All human power is delegated and ministerial. This is true of parents, of magistrates, and of church officers. The authority of parents over their children, of husbands over their wives, of masters over their servants, is of God's ordination." What was Hodge getting at in this quote? No authority, political or otherwise, is absolute and without boundaries. We all live in God's world and are accountable to him. Husbands have authority over their homes. It's true. Parents have authority over their children. It's true. Bosses have authority over their employees. It's true. And so governments have authority over their people, and that's true. Well, how does that help us? It helps us because every one of those spheres come with clear boundaries. If an unbelieving husband forbids his wife from going to church, what should the wife do? In our modern world that rejects God's design for the family, disobedience appears attractive because of feminist principles. But the Bible calls for wives to submit to their husbands in the Lord, and we find that in Ephesians 5:22. But such submission is not total, nor is it absolute. The husband's authority over his wife and family is limited and delegated in authority. If he decides to make demands that are unbiblical, in this case, forsaking the assembling of the church, that is an unlawful demand. He's gone beyond his jurisdiction, ought to be disobeyed because he has commanded what God has forbidden, namely forsaking the assembly of God's people together in worship. And so we return to that initial problem then. If an unbelieving husband forbid his wife from coming to a church, what should a wife do? She's bound to obey the higher authority, which is God, to disobey the lesser authority, which is her husband, because what he demands is not only sinful, but beyond his authority. And you can do this anywhere you want in terms of authorities and abuse. You can trace that out in the various spheres. We could use other examples to illustrate it, but I think this gets at the point. Every delegated is to be obeyed as long as they abide within the particular limits that have been established by God for them. Likewise, every delegated authority is to be challenged when they demand what is unlawful. By the natural law, if its charter is the civil government of the world, or God's revealed word, if that charter is found in Christians on their own, or Christian families, or Christian churches, or Christian-run businesses. We go back to the wisdom of Charles Hodge. He summed the whole up together in this. There's one more quote by him that I wanted to show you. It's on the wall here for your benefit, and I'll read it now. Whenever obedience to man is inconsistent with obedience to God, the disobedience becomes a duty. I'll read it again. Whenever obedience to man is inconsistent with obedience to God, then disobedience becomes a duty. Sometimes the most honorable thing that you can do as a Christian is disobey the government. How's that for an application? This leads us then to a subsequent question. What happens if a delegated authority repeatedly fails to do its job or repeatedly acts contradictory to their role? Here I come to another illustration, because I think Spurgeon was right that illustrations are like windows in a sermon that give light. What happens in the sphere or domain of marriage when a husband or wife is repeatedly unfaithful? That relationship can be dissolved, can it not? By the act of divorce. What happens in the sphere or domain of a family when a parent is repeatedly abusive towards a spouse or child? That relationship is not just broken, but the state rightfully steps in to enact justice to punish the wicked abuser and protect the victim or victims. What happens in the sphere or domain of self-government if you choose to regularly, publicly harm yourself and even threaten suicide? The state can step in to involuntarily commit you to a mental health facility for the sake of your own life. The state steps in various ways when these distinct spheres are not functioning rightly. This is their job in keeping that third portion of the Noahic covenant in view, the call for justice. But what happens if the state should be unfaithful to the people, be abusive to the people, violent, unjust to the people, lead to their harm rather than their protection? What are we, the people, supposed to do? What is a Christian to do if they're found in a state that is thoroughly unjust? I'm going to show you three applications. That doesn't mean that these are the only applications, but these are three that we can start with. And it's this. This first application on the wall. We are called to varying degrees of resistance. And the first one is this: prayer. This is the most powerful and needs to be the first place in our place when we are resisting a wicked government. This is viewed as the weakest because of biblical ignorance. I want to challenge you to read the stories of 2 Kings and read about Elijah, that's not Elijah the first, but Elisha, his protege, and read what happened when he prayed. And his servant's eyes were open to see the chariots of fire that surrounded God's people in protection. It was by his prayer that the armies, not the spiritual armies, the physical, literal armies of Syria were blinded and defeated. When we are confronted with political wickedness, whatever it looks like, our first duty is to pray. Well, what do we pray for? Pray for God to protect his people. Pray for God to raise up godly leaders. Pray for God to change the hearts of wicked leaders. Pray for God to transform our communities by the gospel. Pray for God to make us bold and be faithful regardless of the cost. Pray to help us in ways that we don't know how to pray. How many of you are thankful that the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian, and he takes your sighs and your groans and he makes them palpable and understandable prayers? If you have ever parented small children, they sometimes make particular noises, and you recognize what that noise means. How many of you maybe have a dog or an animal in your home and you hear a noise and you go, oh, I know what that means. They need to go out. They need to do this. They need that. We groan and utter, and the Spirit who lives in us and loves us knows sometimes what it is that we need. He always knows when he's gone. We pray to God, who is the sovereign King who rules over all. We also pray for something. I don't know the last time you prayed for this. Pray for Jesus to come back sooner, so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, and that all of his and our enemies would be defeated. We pray for God to act. This is the first step in every Christian's plan. But it's not the only step. The second one's this: citizenship. We act in accord with our citizenship. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed to use his Roman citizenship as a means to serve him and confront wicked rulers. Read the book of Acts. It's very fascinating to see when he holds back that privilege, because he chooses to hold it back at points, and when he leans into it. When he does, it's often quite entertaining. This is a model to us in the book of Acts. So we too, as citizens, wherever we may be found, clearly this is American context, as American citizens must take advantage of our own privileges as citizens in our respective nations. What does that look like? It looks like maybe going to a borough council meeting and sharing your opinion. It maybe looks like visiting your state rep. We have one right in town. Maybe it looks like emailing our senators. Maybe it looks like writing to the Supreme Court, writing to the president even. Tweeting might be the most efficient way at this point, but writing a letter too. Maybe, and this one has been lost by many Christians recently, run for office. There are so many people online who are arguing about a Christian this, a Christian nation that. Show up. Go win an election. Make a difference. We must not forget that that is a godly Christian enterprise too. We have the right as well to peaceably assemble. And this may look like a worship service should the government forbid public worship. This may look like peaceful protests and other social actions that have been modeled for us and by others, daring to fight peacefully for what they believe. But we do have a third one, and this one maybe is surprising. We have the right to defend ourselves. This is a natural human right. This is an outworking of the Sixth Commandment, and one of the clearest ways to see this principled expression is looking to our founding fathers, who after repeated attempts to rectify matters with the king and who suffered much violence and suffering, thereafter moved to a separate pursuit of a revolution. Now, this is not a call for vigilantism. That's not what this is at all. This is looking to the representatives over us to help in these ways. This is not an anti-Christian view. Why? How can I say that? Because one of the men who signed the Declaration of Independence also happened to don the same sort of garb that I'm wearing. His name was John Witherspoon. He was a Presbyterian minister and is a delegate of New Jersey. He was also responsible for helping with the American revisions in our Westminster Confession. And you can read his writings. They're all available for free online. But these are three, and not all, but just three of some places where we can go when we consider what is a Christian's duty when they are found in an unjust government. I imagine more of you have questions, and we can talk about it more, but this is sufficient for today. I want to raise then, finally, what is the big idea of our sermon in our conclusion, and it's simply this. A Christian cannot blindly obey their government, because even political authority is a delegated authority from God. Therefore, we are to do what God demands and abstain from what God forbids. My challenge to you today is this: how have you been seeking to make this nation where God has found you a better nation? How many of you are praying regularly for the president or the vice president or our governor? I've had conversation with someone who says, I can't pray for them because they're a Democrat. I can't pray for them because they're a Republican. Jesus didn't say pray for them if they're a Republican or pray for them if they're a Democrat. He said pray for them if they're an authority over you. It's only to your benefit to pray for these people. And so maybe today the first step in really acting this out is to pray and taking a time to pray for those who lead over you. And if you have the gifts to consider, maybe running for office, maybe coming in to make a difference right where God has placed you.